If you have your Bibles with you tonight, I invite you to find the book of Ezekiel. Ezekiel, chapter 36. We're going to be looking together at some verses here in the Old Testament prophet Ezekiel. Ezekiel 36. Now I'll begin reading in verse 22. Ezekiel 36 and verse 22. Excited about what God is doing. Some exciting things are happening. And you'll be hearing more and more about this in the days to come, how God is opening some doors for us, especially in working among the Hispanic community in our area. And you'll be getting more details on this later. We're still working out some of the details, but just suffice it to say, God is about some exciting things in our fellowship. And of course, as most of you all know, if not all of you, Pastor Phil is with our high school seniors tonight in the Dominican Republic on their annual mission trip during spring break. So if you miss some folks here in the middle here, that's where those folks are. Then we have a team in East Asia tonight. Actually, it's morning there. They're starting their third day of work and distribution of scriptures, and God is blessing. The reports I'm seeing are just absolutely beyond imagination how many of these packets they've been able to distribute in just a day and a half. So we're excited about that. Now then, Ezekiel 36 and verse 22. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, I do not do this for your sake, O house of Israel, but for my holy name's sake, which you have profaned among the nations, wherever you went. And I will sanctify my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst, and the nations shall know that I am the Lord, says the Lord God, when I am hallowed in you before their eyes. For I will take you from among the nations and gather you out of all countries and bring you unto your own land. And I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. And I will cleanse you for all your filthiness and from all your idols. And I will give you a new heart and put in you a new spirit within you. And I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. And you will keep my judgments and do them. Verse 28. And then you shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God. Let's pray together. Father, for your word we are thankful. And as we have worshiped you tonight, we exalt you as the Most High. You are worthy of all praise and honor and glory, not only from our lips, but from the lips of all people. And as we've already recognized in our worship tonight, you are the Exalted One. You are the Holy One. You are the Gracious One. You are the Glorious One. You are God alone. And so that in that we give you thanks. Lord, we ask now that you would open to us your word. Speak to our hearts. Call us, Lord, unto yourself in obedience. May we hear from you tonight for the glory of your name and for the sake of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. I want to speak to you tonight on this subject, a renewed mission. A renewed mission. Now, I believe to truly understand the biblical teaching of concerning world missions, we have to begin to understand God's motive and means by which He related to the salvation of the people of all nations. In the Scriptures, we find this overarching theme throughout the Old and New Testament of a people of God. That is, God has chosen before the beginning of time to call to Himself a people to worship Him and to glorify Him. It's taught in the Old Testament. We see it in relationship and in reference to the nation of Israel. Back in Exodus chapter 6, verse 7, God spoke through Moses and said, I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God who has brought you out from under the burdens of Egypt. And in Leviticus 26, 12, He says, I will walk among you and will be your God, and you will be my people. And over and over and over again, and here in the prophets, God once again says, I will be your God, and you will be my people. God has called a people unto himself. And in the Old Testament, He spoke of that in terms of the nation Israel. But it's not limited to that. We see it flowing through the New Testament. We see it taught in the New Testament in reference to the church. Early on, in Matthew chapter 1 and verse 21, we hear this promise being borne out to Joseph, the husband of Mary, when the angel said to him, "She will bear a son, and you will call his name Jesus, and he will save his people from their sins." Did you catch that? Did you see what he said? He said that Jesus would come for a purpose, and that purpose is that he would call a people unto himself, that he would save. Again, in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 10, the Apostle Peter would write, "Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have mercy." The Apostle Paul would remind us of the same truth in 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 16, when he would write, "I will make my dwelling among them and will walk among them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people." God has a people. God has always had the people, and God shall always have a people. Here in Ezekiel 36, when we look at the context of what's going on, it's certainly not quite as uplifting and positive as all that. God's people, the Israelites, had sinned against God. They had left God, and as judgment on that, God had scattered His people among the pagan nations. And in so doing, they had lost their national identity. This once great, mighty world power, now had become nothing but captives among the nations around them. And in fact, they had profaned the name of God even among their captors. They had failed to live out their calling. God's chosen people, Israel, had completely failed in their God-given assignment. The assignment He had given to Abraham way back in Genesis chapter 12, when He said to Abraham, "You will be a blessing to all the families of the earth." And they were not a blessing, but they had become a curse, for they were profaning the name of the Lord God Almighty. I'm fearing much the same way. The church in our day has failed to fill our God-given responsibility and assignment, as is set forth in the New Testament in Mark chapter 16, when Jesus said we're to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. In Matthew 28, when He said we're to make disciples of all nations. In Acts 1:8, when He says that we're to go to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth, preaching this gospel. I fear that we, like the children of Israel, have profaned God's name among nations. It is true that even today, there are places we go with our teams where we have to be careful about how we identify ourselves, because they identify Christians as what they see on MTV and what comes through the airwaves from America. It's a false Christianity. The name of God has been profaned and blasphemed among the nations. It's so true. We see it when our denomination of over 16 million members cannot financially support 0.03% of our membership on the international mission field. You realize that we have less than 5,000 Southern Baptists on the international mission field tonight. That's 0.03% of our membership. And our International Mission Board are calling people home because they can't pay their salaries. Something's wrong. We've failed to fulfill the calling. When it takes, on average, 47 Southern Baptists an entire year to lead one person to saving faith in Christ, we failed in our calling. When over 70% of our churches are plateaued or are declining, we failed in our calling. When over 25% of our churches, in the last year we have statistics from, failed to baptize a single soul, we have failed in our calling. And I believe we today need to look at this text again, once again, with fresh eyes and heed the words of God as He calls us to renew our mission and renew our calling in Christ Jesus. So let's look at the text. Three things I want us to notice tonight. First of all, I want you to notice that in this text, God gives to us the purpose that defines our mission. The purpose that defines our mission. Look again with me in verse 22. "Therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, I do not do this for your sake, O house of Israel, but for my holy name's sake, which you have profaned among the nations wherever you went." God begins by explaining to us that we have a definite mission before us and we have a purpose set before us. And he defines it in three terms. First of all, in verse 22, he tells us that the reason we exist is to proclaim and to protect his reputation. That's what he's talking about here. When the scripture speaks of God's name, he is referring to who God is and how he is perceived. When it talks about his holy name, it's talking about his reputation. And the Bible says here in this text that God's reputation had been damaged by the very ones who he had called to protect it. Unless we feel good about ourselves, we let us heed the words of the Apostle Paul in Romans 2:24 when he writes, "For as it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you." All that God does, he said, "I am doing this not for your name, Israel, but for my name." All that God does is motivated by his commitment to his glory. Man, we need to learn that, church. We need to understand that when God moves among a people, when God is active among a people, it is not so that that people might be blessed, although it is a blessing. It is that so that his name might be glorified. Listen to the scriptures. God is more passionate about his glory than anything else. In Romans chapter 9, verse 17, Paul said of Pharaoh, the scripture says to Pharaoh, "For this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you," and catch it, "and that my name might be proclaimed on the earth." Listen, we don't know about Pharaoh tonight because Pharaoh was a great king. We know about Pharaoh tonight because God showed his glory in Pharaoh's life. In Isaiah 66, verse 19, the prophet writes, "And I will set a sign among them, and from them I will send out survivors to the nations." Listen to it. This is world missions to coastlands far away that have not heard my fame or seen my glory, and they shall declare my glory among all nations. God is passionate about his glory. In Isaiah 12:4, the prophet speaks, "Give thanks to the Lord and call upon his name. Make known his deeds among the peoples. Proclaim that his name is exalted." And the apostle Paul, when summarizing his call as an apostle, said this about his calling. He said, "We have received grace and apostleship to bring about obedience of faith for the sake of his name among the nations." That's why we exist. It's for his glory among the nations. John Piper said it well when he wrote, "If you say that you love the glory of God, the test of your authenticity is whether you love to spread that glory among all the peoples of the world." Let me ask you a question tonight. Where is it that you would not go to spread the glory of God? Where's the limit? It's about his glory. It's to protect his reputation. The purpose that defines our mission is not only to protect God's reputation, but to prove God's holiness. Look again in our text in verse 23, the first part. "And I will sanctify my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst. I will sanctify my great name." The English Standard Translation says, "I will make holy my name." I will make holy my name. God's name is holy. That is, God is holy. What that means is simply this, is that he is set apart, that he is unique, that he is unlike any other. He is God Almighty. The psalmist says it well in Psalm 99:9 when he says, "Exalt the Lord our God and worship at his holy mountain, for the Lord our God is holy." How can we prove God's holiness? As his people, how do we go about proving the greatness and the holiness of our God? Well, of course the Bible tells us. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 15 and 16, the Apostle Peter writes, "But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy." Listen to me this morning, or this evening. God is saying to us that we prove his holiness by the way we live our lives. That's what he said. He said, "You will be holy in all your conduct." The Bible says that there are at least two ways we do this. One is by upholding his holy law. In Romans chapter 7, verse 12, we are told that the commandment, the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, and righteous and good. See, one of the ways we prove the holiness of God is by exalting His law, by lifting up His truth, by never wavering on what He says and who He is. And then in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 17, the Apostle Paul says that we can exalt, prove the holiness of God by caring for His temple. Listen to what he says. I love this verse. If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. Now, unless you're confused, he's not talking about buildings. For God's temple is holy, and you are that temple. And you are that temple. We are to protect his reputation. We are to prove his holiness. And then thirdly, we are to proclaim God's grace. Look at the end of verse 23. And the nations shall know that I am the Lord, says the Lord God, when I am hallowed in you before their eyes. The nations shall know that I am the Lord. The nations shall know that I am the Lord. This word know here is the ideal of having knowledge and understanding and respect to who God is. They will know who God is. There will be a clear and definite and profound knowledge of this holy God. This is not simply something they've heard about, but it is something they have seen lived out in the lives of God's people. That's what he's talking about here. Isaiah bemoans this in the life of Israel as they have lost it when he writes, the ox knows its owner and the donkey its master's crib, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand. So many in our day, so many in our midst know so little about God, the true God, the God who is taught in the Bible. So much of what is passed off as Christianity in America today is nothing more than materialism wrapped up in religion. And God says, they need to know me. We must pray, we must preach, and we must practice the gospel so that a watching world would know the one who gave that gospel. That's what he's called us to. That's our purpose. That's our purpose. Secondly, in this text, God renews our mission, not only by telling us our purpose, but he renews our mission by giving to us the promise that inspires our mission. The promise that inspires our mission. Man, I love this section of this text. It's my favorite part. I may just have a spell. Look at verse 24. For I will take you from among the nations and gather you out of all countries, and I will bring you into your own land, and I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean, and I will cleanse you from all your filthiness, from all your idols, and I will give you a new heart and put in you a new spirit within you, and I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. It's the promise that inspires the mission. Two things God speaks of here. First of all, look again at verse 24. He says, I will take you, look at what he says, I will take you from among the nations. I will take you from among the nations. This phrase, I will take, literally means to grasp or to seize. Here's what God is talking about. This is the promise of God's effectual call, or God's effective call. God says, I will, as my people have been scattered among all nations, and you know it's the same today. He says, my people are scattered among all nations. I will take them. I will seize them. I will bring them to myself. Wayne Grudem, in his Systematic Theology, defines the effectual call of God in these terms. He says it is the act of God the Father in which He summons people to Himself in such a way that they respond in saving faith. Amen. Do you see what he's saying here? Are you getting the gist of what he's saying? He's saying, Dick Buchanan, when you go to West Africa and you sit in those villages and you share the gospel in that context, and when you tell people there who don't even understand your language about Jesus, and the interpreter interprets that, and you can't even really identify with them, when you do that, I'll call my people out. I'll do it. I'll bring them to myself. He says to our teams that are in Dominican Republic now, that are ministering among those children, and many of them so poor and so helpless and have such little understanding of Christ, and even our languages are different. He said, I'll call my people out. That's the promise. It is God doing the acting, not man. 9 times in this text, God tells us that He's the one who does it, not us. Oh, thank God it's not dependent upon us. We are so weak and so poor and so unfaithful at times. Thank God that His people coming into Himself is not dependent on mankind, but it is God who does the calling. The calling, this calling that He speaks of here, always ends in saving faith. God will not fail to call and save His people. Praise the Lord. So we go with confidence. We ride deep into the mountains of the Himalayas and sit in homes of Buddhist people and share with them a gospel they have never heard about a man whose name they've never heard from a book they've never talked about, never read, never seen. And we do it not in the confidence of our flesh and our wisdom, but we do it in the confidence of a holy, mighty God who says, I will call my people. We go to India. We welcome in the people of the slums in the city of Nasik, and we share that same gospel, and we call out to men to repent and believe, and they do, not because of our cleverness, not because of our command of the language, but because that same God is calling His people unto Himself. It is that same God who the angel spoke of in Matthew 21, as we read earlier, instead of Jesus, He will save His people from their sins. Not He might, not He could, not if we're lucky He might act. He will save His people. He has promised. It is that same God who Jesus spoke of in John 6 when He said, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. Do you see what He's done? He's not only called us, He's not only saved us, but He keeps us. What a God. What a God. What a wonderful Savior. What unspeakable grace. When God calls His people out in this powerful way, He calls them, Peter says, out of darkness into marvelous light. Paul says in 1 Corinthians, He calls them into the fellowship of His dear Son. And in 1 Thessalonians, Paul's right, He calls them into His own kingdom and glory. When God calls people, when people have been called out of God by God, who've been called by God this way, they belong to Jesus, Romans tells us. They are called His saints. They have come into the realm of peace and freedom and hope and holiness and patient endurance and suffering and eternal life. That's what God does. That's who God is. That's the promise. Church, grab that promise and go. Go to your neighborhood. Go to your neighbors. Go across town. Go to the inner city. Go to the mobile home parks. Go to the ends of the earth with that promise. I will call my people, and you will be my people, and I will be their God. That's the promise. That's what inspires us. Man, it's not our ability to figure this thing out. If you're waiting on that, friend, we're in trouble. It's the promise. I will call my people. It's the promise of an effectual call, but it is also the promise of regeneration. Look at verses 25 and 26. We're not done yet. Just keep hanging in there with me. And I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean, and I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. And I will give you a new heart. And put a new spirit within you. And I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. We heard about this last Sunday morning. If you were here, Pastor Phil preached from John 3. This is exactly what he preached. So I won't have to spend a lot of time here. You've already got all this. But let's just do a little review just for the sake of having some joy in the Scriptures together. Notice what he tells us here. First of all, he says, God cleanses us. Again, notice who is doing the work. It is God. This word clean in this text means to be pure, to be genuine. It's what the writer of Hebrews was talking about when he says our hearts would be sprinkled clean from an evil conscience. It's what Paul wrote about when he told Titus that we receive the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit. And always and every time you see cleansing in the Bible, cleansing and repentance are together. They are inseparable acts of the grace of God. You can no more, listen, you can no more separate cleansing and repentance than you can separate the Father from the Son and the Holy Spirit. They are inseparable acts of God's grace. What do I mean by that? Whenever cleansing comes, repentance comes. And whenever you see repentance, you know that cleansing has come. They are inseparable. They are united by Holy God for all eternity. Therefore, God can in His Word command us to repent. He does so. In Acts chapter 3, verse 19, He says, "Repent therefore and turn again that your sins may be blotted out." In Acts 17, 20, He says that He commands all people everywhere to repent. And in Revelation 3, 19, He says, "Those whom He loves, He reproves and disciplines." So we should be zealous and repent. God commands us to repent. He commands all men to repent. That's why no matter where we go, the gospel is the same. See, the gospel doesn't change when you cross an ocean or go into a different culture or a different language. We hear a lot of talk today in missiology about contextualization. And in its pure understanding, its correct understanding, it is important to contextualize our message. In other words, understand the culture in which we are ministering and the worldview of the people we're talking to. But listen, when contextualization begins to change the message of the gospel, it has stepped across the boundaries. Because the gospel doesn't change. We're to call all men to repentance and faith. Here's the beautiful part of repentance. I love this part. The same God that calls us to repent and commands us to repent enables us to do so. He enables us to do so. 2 Timothy 2:25, he writes of Timothy, he said, "Correct your opponents with gentleness, that God may perhaps grant them repentance." And in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10, he speaks of godly grief or godly repentance. And he said, it is that godly grief produces repentance that leads to salvation without regret. Whereas worldly grief produces death. God cleanses us from all our filthiness and all of our idolatry, making us acceptable to Himself. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, the apostle summarizes it best of all, perhaps, when he writes, "For our sake, He made Him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God." Oh, what a sake. He not only commands us to repent, He enables us to do so. But not only does He cleanse us, He converts us. Verse 26, that beautiful picture given to us in symbolic language of that act of regeneration, of conversion. "I'll give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh." He converts us. He gives us a new heart. Jeremiah 17:9 says our old heart was deceitful and desperately wicked. But Ezekiel says God will give us a new heart that loves Him. God will miraculously, supernaturally, by His grace, remove that heart of stone, that heart that was set on the things opposite of Him, contrary to Him, set on sin, and give us a heart to love Him. He gives us a new spirit, the very Spirit of Christ. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, 17, Paul says it's like this: we become new creations in Christ Jesus. Wow! What a Savior! What a Savior! Oh, the promise that inspires us. He says, "I'll call them. You don't have to worry about it. I'll bring them to myself and I'll convert them." Isn't that good news? Amen. Man, we can go out and in just a week, we're going to start our spring semester of TEL. We're going to go out. We're already planning to go into some of the housing projects in inner city Knoxville, some new places. And we've already picked out some mobile home parks that we've never worked in. And we're going to go knock on doors and we're going to share the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we're going to go in the confidence of knowing that He keeps His promise. Finally, we need to renew our mission tonight because of the pleasures that complete it. The pleasures that complete our mission. Look at verse 27. "I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them." Isn't that beautiful? Do you hear what he's saying? Remember who he's talking to. He's talking to rebellious Israel. The people who had broken His law. The people who had not kept His commandments. Here's what He says to them. He says, "Now you will. Because you've got a new heart." A new heart. Oh, this is the pleasure of walking with God. See, the result of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit is that we walk in fellowship with a holy God. Galatians 5:25, Paul says, if we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. This too is a work of God's grace. He said, I will cause you to do this. Isn't that awesome? Even walking with Him is a result of His grace in my life. My God. I will cause you to walk in them. I will make you, I will accomplish it. It is the work of God's grace, and it is the requirement for God's people. In Ephesians chapter 4, we are told to walk in a manner worthy of our calling. And in Galatians 5:6, he says, walk in the Spirit, or walk by the Spirit, and do not gratify the desires of the flesh. This is our calling. This is our privilege. This is our honor. And He says, I will cause you to do it. I will give you not only the desire, but I'll give you the ability. And then we see not only the pleasure of walking with God, but we see finally the pleasure of worshiping God. There's no greater pleasure than that. It ends where it began, in the worship of God. Look at what he says in verse 28. Then you shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God. Notice what he says here. He says, You will dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers. What's he talking about? He's talking about that Abrahamic covenant. That's what he's talking about. He's saying, what I promised to Abraham will be fulfilled in you. What I said would happen in Abraham, I haven't forgotten my promise. And one day, you're going to dwell in the land that I promised your fathers. Now, here's what he's telling us. Don't miss this. This is the consummation of the covenant. This is the end of all things. It is exactly what he is telling us in the New Testament. As we read in 1 Peter, he says, you were not a people, but now you are God's people. In 2 Corinthians, we said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. It is the consummation of all things. It is God bringing together all that he has purposed and promised and giving to us that great pleasure of worshiping him. Now, don't miss it. Don't miss what he's saying here. This is huge. It's bigger than anything we can imagine. It's greater than anything you can wrap your mind around. Let me show you how I know that. Turn with me now to Revelation. All the way at the end of your Bible. Revelation chapter 7. If you get to concordance, you've gone one book too far. Revelation chapter 7. Serving Christ cultivates in great pleasure. See, this is why our brothers and sisters in the persecuted church can glorify God tonight. In the midst of their persecution, in the midst of their pain and suffering, they can glorify God tonight because there's more to the story. There's more to the story, and here it is. Look at verse 9. Revelation 7, verse 9. And after these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could number. Just stop and ponder on that just a second. How big is that number? I don't know, but it's big. I mean, we're multiple trillions of dollars in debt as a country. Somebody can count that far. I've never counted that far, but somebody can. That's a lot of numbers. But notice what he says here. There was a multitude so large that no one could number them. Are you beginning to get the picture here? It's a big crowd, folks. A multitude that no one can number. Now listen to what he says. Of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice saying, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. You see what's happened? You see what's happened? God has fulfilled the promise. Here's the pleasure. Here's the joy. God has called out of every nation and every tongue and every tribe. He's called my brothers from Africa. I can stand beside Jonah and John and sing to the glory of the Lamb. He's called my brothers from Indonesia. I can stand beside them and sing to the glory of the Lamb. My brothers from East Asia and from India and from Europe and from South America and Central America and from every island and every nation and every purpose and every people. They're there. His people are there. They're worshiping Him. That's what it's all about. That's where we're going. That's why we do it. Why do we sacrifice? Why do we give? Why do we go? Why do we pray? Because one day, one glorious day, we'll stand among that multitude and we'll worship with our brothers and sisters. Oh, what a day. It's going to be good. And until then, we get little glimpses like we had tonight when we sang, when we prayed, when we looked into the Word. Oh, dear church, do not grow weary in well-doing. For we have only began. We've touched but the hem of His garment. And one day, all that is promised will come true. And we will dwell in the land of our fathers. And we will be His people. And He will be our God. I'm going to ask you just to bow your head for a moment. We close out our time together tonight in the Word. I really want you to consider just two things. Two very simple, but I believe very important questions. The first one is key. It's simply this. Are you one of His people? Are you one of God's people? Have you experienced what the prophet described in Ezekiel 36 that we just read in those middle verses? Have you experienced that cleansing and that repentance? Have you experienced that renewal of that old heart of stone and a heart of flesh, a new spirit? You say, how would I know? Well, Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me. Have you heard Him? Are you following Him? Are you listening to Him? If not tonight, I want to urge you with all that is within me, don't allow this service to end without speaking to one of our pastors, without coming to someone and saying, I need to know. I want to know. I desire to know. It's my heart's desire to follow Christ. I urge you to do that in obedience to the Word of God tonight. And then secondly, are you promoting or profaning God's name among the nations? See, the people of Israel had a problem. They had been scattered for the purpose of being a blessing, but they had become a curse. What are you predominantly doing in relationship to the reputation of our Savior among the nations? See, there's no neutral ground. Jesus said, whoever is not with me is against me. So I want to challenge you tonight. If you're not promoting His name among the nations, why not? Why not? You say, well, Pastor, I know I'm born again. I know I've been saved. Well, then, my dear friend, you should flee to Christ tonight and cry out to Him for forgiveness and for renewed mission and a renewed heart. Let's pray together. Father, thank You for this time in Your Word. Lord, I pray You would call unto Yourself Your people. May we hear You and obey You. In Christ's name, amen. Let's stand together.